We read now of him whose name is blessed to us in the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, taking our reading at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Paying attention as the inspired apostle teaches us of the preaching of the cross as being the wisdom of God and the purpose that he might confound the wisdom of the wise, that he may bring all glory to himself, and then focusing especially our attention this morning on verse 30. Reading God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Two passages I'd like to read before we read from our catechism. The first is very familiar, Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, the angel's words to the shepherds on the night of the Savior's birth. In Luke 2:11 we read, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And then, going a little further in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews, just before James, the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, and two verses here. Well, let's just read verses 14 through 18. Beginning at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, "For as much then as the children are partakers," and the children is a reference to ourselves, "we are partakers of flesh and blood, we're human. He, that is Christ, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he," that is Christ, "truly Christ, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham," that is, he was born a Jew. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," that's us, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So it behooved him to take on our flesh to make reconciliation for our sins. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them, to console them that are tempted. Now all of these things are set before us in our confession in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 5, or Lord's Day 6, the questions 16 through 19, page 5, in the back of the Psalter. We're in the second part of our catechism, dealing with our deliverance from sin in Christ. I'm reading now question 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 5. Why must he, our Savior, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore us to righteousness and life? Who then is that mediator who in one person is both very God and a real righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ? And then quoting 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly hath fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, for us this morning, it is a blessed thing that we have been saved by the birth and death, by the suffering and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Catechism is asking us this morning, did it have to be that way? Was there perhaps another way that God could have saved us? Could there have been another way for God to work your salvation? Lord's Day 5, if you remember with me, taught us the necessity of an atonement, that our sins that have been committed against the Holy God must be paid for in a perfect sacrifice, that the punishment that we deserve needs to be inflicted because God is holy, if we're to be received again into His arms. Now Lord's Day 6 is teaching us the necessity of the incarnation. Incarnation means to assume flesh. It's saying to us that if this atonement is to be made for sin, our Savior has to be God made flesh. He has to be the second person of the Trinity. He has to be very God, and He has to become truly a real and sinless man. And the Catechism is asking us, why? Why did it have to be that way? Could there have been another way? And the answer given is no. No. There's no other way. Question 16. Why must he be very man and yet perfectly righteous, that is sinless? Question 17. Why must he be in one person very God? It had to be just that way. The incarnation, or there is no salvation. We are then being taught the necessity of God's scheme, God's way of salvation. The necessity of God's own Son, only begotten Son, to become flesh and die in our place. That this is not just a way that God picked out of various ways. that perhaps his eye lighted upon this idea in contrast to other ideas of ways of salvation. But this is the only way. There is none other. Some passages. Remember on the resurrection evening when Jesus is in the upper room, Luke 24, verse 46, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and Jesus said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved." The English word, old English word, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to die. Acts 4, verse 12, the glorious confession of Peter before the Jewish Sanhedrin, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." One more. Jesus' words, John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We have been sent here this morning then by the Holy Spirit to again learn and rejoice and confess and to know why our salvation has been provided to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man in one person. And as we learn that again this morning, it's very important. It's very important because only in this way will we as a church remain faithful to our very cause of existence to proclaim the gospel. You know as well as I that today the world speaks in glowing terms of the global village. And you know that a very powerful spirit is blowing, the spirit of Antichrist, over the whole world, saying that religions, all religions, Judaism, Muslim, Hindu, all religions, or no religion, are all equal, and they all lead to heaven. And how the spirit of the world more and more is saying to us, when we are faithful to the gospel, that we are a body who are discriminatory, that this faith, this Christian faith, is arrogant, that it is downright evil, and it ought to be illegal for you to claim that Jesus Christ is the only way and salvation. There are powerful movements right now to make it illegal to declare that salvation is in Jesus Christ. And that no one can be saved any other way, in no other religion, than in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we understand in our souls what the church is? Do we understand what it is to be saved by Jesus Christ and to live in faith and repentance in Him? This is life, and therefore we confess. All man's religions are totally useless. All of our works are totally vain. All of man's religions are failures. They arise out of darkness. They are completely unable to pardon one single sin. And they will be judged by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King and Savior. And we labor as though God did beseech you. Be reconciled to God. This is what we proclaim throughout the world. Be reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important also for ourselves. This morning, you and I, as sinners, we need a Savior. And we need to see again that Jesus Christ fits the bill perfectly. That He is God's own and only way. That He alone is Savior. Because He's the God-man. So that we may confide in Him and we may trust in Him, and we may love Him, and we may find in Him all our need, that we may hear what the shepherds heard. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So, with that in mind, let's spend a few moments this morning. The needed Savior has been provided. Let's see that He was provided in the way of the Incarnation. Let's see, secondly, that He has given us a full salvation. And let's see, finally, that it's all revealed to us right here in this Holy Gospel. That's where it's made known. So first of all, why must our Savior be a real man and sinless, without any sin of His own, and yet, at the same time, why must He be God, very God, and all of this in one person? That's what the Catechism is asking. Or, simply, why the Incarnation? Why did God join Himself in the womb of Mary and become born as Jesus? Now you say, "Ooh, Pastor, this is a deep question." And yes, so we're going to grapple with the deep things of God and of our salvation. And we need to remember that when the Catechism is leading us to faith in Jesus Christ, we need to remember that the Heidelberg Catechism, when it brings all of these questions up, has been written originally for young people. And 450 years has been used, the Catechism has been used over the whole world for the instruction of young people and for the spiritual bread and butter of faith. So why must your Savior be very God and very man? Our Savior, then, must be very man. He has to be. Remember? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." He cannot be an angel to atone for man. He cannot be partially a man. He cannot be 75% human. But He needs to be a flesh and blood, yet sinless man. We read in Hebrews 2, verse 14, "For as much as the children, you and I, have partaken of flesh and blood, we're human, He Himself also took part of the same in order to make reconciliation for our sins." But we know that He must also be more than a man. He must be God. Remember, Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other Savior." God alone saves. Now, when Mary held that newborn baby that night in her arms, in all of the squalor of the manger, that baby, one person, one person, Son of God, really a man, sinless because He's conceived by the Spirit, and truly God. Now, why did that have to be that way? And the answer of the Scripture, and the answer that the Catechism puts to us, is this: because of the nature of God. It had to be just that way because of who God is. And then going a little bit deeper, it had to be that way about because of God. What is there about God? What is there about Him that required that our Savior be God and man in one? What attribute? What is there of God that required this? And the answer is God's justice. So the answer is why the incarnation? Because God is just. The Catechism says the justice of God requires because God is just. We've seen God's justice in Lord's Day 5 means that as the Holy God, He always does what is right, and therefore the anarchy that has been committed by us against Him requires our problem, our debt is that our sin, our anarchy requires eternal death and punishment in hell because we have rebelled against the one true and living God. That's the teaching of the Bible. And because God is just, because He will do that, if we are to have a Savior, that Savior needs to be man, needs to be God in one person, because God is just. Think that through. Therefore, this is very important and very practical as well. Therefore, if God is not just, if you read through the Bible or go to church and you don't hear about the truth of God, who God is, that He is just, if we shelve that, if we forget about that, if we remake God, if God is not just, then the Savior can be anything you want Him to be. You can decide who the Savior will be. You can say then that Jesus is a great moral teacher. He's a man who dies for His principles. You can make Him out to be all kinds of things. But if God is just and will punish sin, then the Savior has to be God in flesh. Let's see that. The justice of God is the reason why Jesus, our Savior, needs to be a righteous man. The justice of God requires that the human nature that committed the sin also make the payment for the sin. That's what justice means. If He is to make reconciliation for the sin of the people, Hebrews 2:17, He must then be like unto His brethren in all things save sin. It would not be just of God to punish any other being, human, to any other than a man, for the sin that man committed. So He has to be a man, and He has to be perfectly righteous or a sinless man, because the Catechism says, one who is himself, he may be a man, but if he is a sinner, he can't satisfy. If he's a sinner, he can't satisfy for other sinners. If Jesus has his own sins, a guilty man cannot take the guilt of others. He has his own guilt. He has to deal with his own guilt. He can't take other people's guilt. So if he's going to be the Savior, he has to first of all be a real man, but he needs to be sinless. And immediately, I won't pause here long, but immediately then, there goes, right out the door goes Buddha, the Virgin Mary, Muhammad, and all the saints. We need a man who is absolutely sinless. Now notice also the justice of God requires that in one person, this man also be very God. just as really he needs to be God for two reasons. Because he needs to be able to sustain the burden of God's wrath. God in his justice is going to bring upon him all of his eternal wrath. He must sustain it. The Catechism uses a good word there. Sustain, which is more than just feel it. We can feel, a sinner can feel, a sinner can suffer the wrath of God. We can do that. We can't sustain it. That is, bear it. Lift it up. Remove it. Get rid of it. So he has to be God if he's to take our sins, in the words of the prophet, and cast them into the depth of the sea and to blot them out from God's memory and presence. Only the mighty power of God, only the second person that we sang about, 243, a mighty leader, true and brave, only he can sustain that wrath. And he needs to be God for another reason. The Catechism says, to obtain for and restore us to righteousness and life. He has to have something to give to us. And man has nothing to give to us. Our Savior has to be God because God has to give us something. He has to give us life. Eternal life. There's only one source of eternal life. That's God. So the justice of God to be satisfied requires that he who make the payment for our sin be a sinless man and be very God in one person. This Savior, God in his wisdom has provided for us 2,000 years ago when the Virgin Mary gave birth to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the call of the gospel of the living God this morning is believe in him and worship him as the shepherds worshiped God when this thing was made known unto them. This was entirely gracious. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, who of God, or literally, who is given of God, God gave him. Embrace him as the only Savior, true God and true man, and worship. To worship means that now we feel the weight of this, that it doesn't just glance off. Remember that the devil and our human flesh always wants to trivialize Jesus Christ. Make him trivial. This is not trivial. Worship means that the eternal majesty of God is known to my heart, and I know myself as a sinner, and then I hear by faith God's gift that God has given the Savior, and then we sing, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take that in. Then sings my soul, my God, how great thou art. God has made known to us that our Lord Jesus Christ, this our Savior, this miracle one, has provided for us a complete salvation. And to me, question 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism is a very special question, because I find it, as we go through these questions of the Catechism, I find question 18 to be climatic and even dramatic and recapturing the experience of a child of God who is sincerely looking for his salvation. We have sought to come to know the Savior that we need so that we could be reconciled to God. We have bowed in this these first Lord's Days of the Catechism, we have confessed that God is just. We have come to learn that the only way of salvation is for God to provide us this God-man in one person. We need a miracle. And then the Catechism comes to the question, who is that one? Who is that? Do you know him? Who is he? Who is that one who is in one person both very God and righteous man? And the answer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as if the Catechism is overwhelmed with emotion and doesn't know what to say, wisely quotes the Bible. Right then and there, they put in a quotation. 1 Corinthians 1:30, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So what you have here is that moment of faith, the moment that faith knows, when it dawns upon us who Jesus Christ is and our salvation. What you have here is the relief of Mary Magdalene when she heard Jesus say, open her eyes and say, Rabboni, Mary. And she says to him, Rabboni. What you have here is the man who's born blind in the temple after he's been roughed up by the Pharisees and the scribes in the temple for confessing Jesus Christ and standing before Jesus Christ and saying to him, Lord, who is this Savior that I might believe in him? And Jesus says to him, I that talk to you am he. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. That's what's going on in the Catechism. It's climactic, it's dramatic, it's capturing the thrill, it's capturing the joy, it's capturing the awe of faith. When we stand before him and know him as our Redeemer. The hymn, but God hath regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And the scriptures now are concerned in 1 Corinthians 1:30, which is quoted, to emphasize that our Savior, the incarnate Savior, is the one who has provided a full salvation to which nothing need be nor can be added. And so it speaks to us in these words, who of God, he's given of God, is made unto us, or you could translate that, has become for us. Our Savior has become for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's become wisdom. That means in Christ we are made wise. In Christ we are given to see life as God sees it. In Christ we are enabled to know and to think right about life. Our eyes are open. We are given perspective. The apostle is going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 14, that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is of Christ, that we might know the things of God. And he's going to go on to say that the natural man does not receive. He does not know these things of Jesus Christ. They are foolishness to him. Of ourselves, by nature, we do not accept this. We do not receive this truth of our sin and the justice of God and Jesus, the divine and the human Savior and the cross and heaven and hell. By nature, man does not receive this, doesn't want this. Why? Why don't they want that? Because the scriptures say they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Man is in darkness. He's apart from the Spirit of God. When he hears the gospel, it's like he's listening to a foreign language. He doesn't get it. But when the Holy Spirit is at work through the Scriptures and brings us to know our Savior is made to us wisdom. We see and we understand. We see everything now in Jesus Christ. We have comfort. We have peace. We know what the world is. We know our place on this world. In the light of Jesus Christ, we are brought to wisdom. Apart from the light of Jesus Christ, and apart from the wisdom that is in Christ, we will live as an animal, driven. Spiritually, we will be a spiritual animal, ignorant, driven by our own sinful pleasures. But in Christ is wisdom. Secondly, righteousness. This righteousness that Paul speaks of there is the righteousness through Christ that is imputed, that is reckoned to my account. One of the passages I love to quote, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ." Christ is made for us righteousness. That is, in Christ we have that great transaction, His perfect keeping of the law of God. His keeping of the jot and the tittle, His perfect obedience is accounted to me. So that in Christ, Christ is made to me righteousness before God. So that in Christ, right now, our sins are forgiven. The debt is blotted out. It's like depositing your paycheck. You take your paycheck and you deposit it in somebody else's account. So the perfect work of Christ is deposited, is recorded on my account with God. He's made unto us sanctification. That means that our Savior is not only someone who forgives, but He's the one who gives us new life. That He is the one who works in us a new obedience in our hearts, that He makes us holy. Sanctification is to be made holy. It means that in Christ is to be made holy. To be set apart is the meaning of the word. Faith in Jesus Christ, in the incarnate and only Savior, brings to us a different life, a sanctified life. The apostle in 1 Corinthians again addresses the church as those who are saints in Jesus Christ. In the 6th chapter, he says that those who continue in adultery, those who continue in homosexuality and thievery, whatever it is, those who continue impenitently in their sins will not enter into the kingdom of God. And then he says, "And such were some of you." That's what we were. "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified by the Spirit of Christ," he says. To belong then and to confess Jesus Christ, the incarnate Savior, God's Son in the flesh, means that you live a sanctified life. There's a new life in you. Not just forgiveness, but there's a power of a new obedience. And it controls your life. And it determines your life. How you live. And then finally, Christ has made to us redemption. And redemption, you remember, is that word which is referring to a purchase. When you redeem something, you have purchased it for yourself. Christ is our redemption. He's the price that was made for the purchase of our souls, so that we don't belong to self, but to Christ. We are under that new heavenly management in our life. We're redeemed. So that, as a Christian, our life is not just Sunday. Our life, the Christian lives Friday night and Saturday. His confession is the same every moment, every hour, in every situation, with every friend, every moment. I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, His child, and forever I am. This is what Christ has been made to us: wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so that leaves us with one question. Where can I learn about this? Where do you get this from? How did you know about this? And the answer of the Catechism: from the Holy Gospel. From the Gospel revealed in the Word of God. Our Catechism in that question gives to us a certain history of the proclamation of the Gospel. The Catechism says in effect, the whole Bible is about the Gospel that we've been preaching this morning, that there's salvation only through God's Son. The whole Bible's about that. And God first witnessed of this, says the Catechism, in paradise. So the first pronouncement of the Gospel, the first pronouncement that Jesus Christ is the only Savior in the world, that first was pronounced in the presence of three: Adam, Eve, and the devil, the serpent. Two of them, Adam and Eve, stood trembling, God working in their heart. One stood gloating, thinking that he had destroyed God's purpose. And God said, I will put enmity between thee, devil, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God was witnessing that he would bring his Son to destroy the works of the devil. And then the Catechism says this Gospel was published 4,000 years in the Old Testament to the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the prophets, Moses and Elijah and Jeremiah, and that it was represented in all of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonies of the temple. All of those sacrifices were representing the Gospel. And lastly, the Gospel has been fulfilled in God's own Son, His only begotten Son, when God gave His Son in Mary. And from that Gospel, from that inspired Word of God, preached now to us this morning, we come. This is God's way to bring us to know our Savior Jesus Christ provided for us. This is the way we learn. We learn this morning why it had to be that way. Because our God is just and we are sinners. We learn that He, as the God-man, has made a perfect salvation and reconciliation for all of my sins. We've learned the answer why it had to be. And by grace, we are ready now to proclaim this throughout the world. But before we do so, we need to know the answer to one more question. One more why. Only now we ask the word question why in a different sense. We're not asking why did he have to be human and divine, but now we're asking this question. Why would God? This is what God needed to do to save us. Why would he? Why would he do that for me? And the answer is, because he loved me for his own namesake and gave his son that I might live. When you know the answer to that question, we're ready to proclaim the gospel. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for well-traveled paths, and what a grace it is to us to have the well-traveled path of the gospel. And we pray that none of this may be trivial, but all of this from heart and lips sincere, that we know by grace the only Savior who will surely save His people from their sins. We pray in Jesus' name to apply this word to our hearts. Amen.